invite you to open your Bible to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 29, Genesis 29. If you need to use the Pew Bible this morning, it's page 32. Take out your outline to follow along. Look with me together at Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will come attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi, or as they may have said, Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Let's pause for just a moment. Heavenly Father, as we have opened your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and our understanding. Help me to say just what you want me to say, and help us to hear and respond with obedient hearts. Lord, please set aside the distractions. Help us to focus upon you and upon your word, and do a work in our hearts today, we ask. We commit this time to you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fifth lesson in a six-part series on Gods at War, utilizing the book and videos by the same name written by Kentucky pastor Kyle Eidelman. We're learning that they're false gods of pleasure and power and love that we allow into our lives, idols that come between us and the true God and take his place and hinder our following Christ. Today we're talking about the God of romantic love. And what better time to explore the subject than on Valentine's Day weekend? Yesterday was the big day, guys. I hope you made the most of it. I wonder if your spending was in line with the statistics posted just 18 days ago on January 28th by the Retail Advertising and Marketing Association. According to that agency, the average consumer spends just over $116 on Valentine's Day. Of course, less than 62% of consumers actually celebrate Valentine's Day, they say, which is surprising to me. What doesn't surprise me is that 180 million Valentine's Day cards are exchanged annually, making it the second biggest card sending day of the year behind Christmas, with 85% of the cards bought by women. 196 million roses are produced just for Valentine's Day each year, and 73% of the flowers are bought by men. And that's a good thing, because 53% of women said they would end their relationship if they didn't get something for Valentine's Day. Maybe a lot of them have ended their relationships, because 14% of women send flowers to themselves on Valentine's Day. But for those couples who do give gifts to each other, cards lead the list of gifts at just over 52%, which seems incredibly low to me. Candy is next at 47.5%. Dining, eating out, comes in third at 34.6%. Flowers is a close fourth at 34.3%. Jewelry is way down at 17.3%, and clothing at 14.4%. But all in all, it's a good day for retailers and the economy in general, because overall spending for Valentine's Day each year tops out at $13.2 billion. The history of Valentine's Day and the story of its patron saint is shrouded in mystery, but it probably goes back to the third century priest named Valentinus, or the English form Valentine, who died at the hands of the Roman emperor, either for defying his ban on performing marriages for soldiers or for trying to help Christians escape harsh Roman prisons where they were often beaten and tortured. It's believed that Valentine died in the year 270, perhaps on February 14th. He may have even sent the first Valentine himself, a letter from prison to the daughter of the jailer signed, "From your Valentine," an expression still used today. Although the truth behind the Valentine legends is murky, the stories all emphasize his appeal as a sympathetic, heroic, and most importantly, romantic figure. By the Middle Ages, perhaps thanks to his reputation, Valentine would become one of the most popular saints in England and France. Valentine's Day is a good day, except that it helps promote our culture's exaggerated concept of romantic love, which brings it to the focus of our Gods at War series, because romantic love has become a false god in our society. A false god. The truth is, our whole culture holds up romantic love as the greatest of pursuits. In fact, we're led to believe that the need for romantic affection is built into every one of us, and so that we instinctively yearn for that tingly, bubbly feeling that we call falling in love. And we spend our lives in hopes of finding our soulmate, that one person out there just for us. If we aren't married or at least dating someone, then we're told that we won't be complete or content unless we're in a romantic relationship. That sentiment's even filtered into the church, where single adults are given sometimes the impression that they're somehow incomplete. In fact, most of the Christian books written for single adults deal with finding one's future mate. The online dating services have become very popular, some of them exclusively for Christians. And that not so subtle message that we need romantic love to make us complete comes to us constantly from every direction in our culture. We get it from novels, popular music, TV shows, movies. We get it that romantic love should be the focus of our lives. Popular movies like Pretty Woman, Sleepless in Seattle, When Harry Met Sally, You Got Mail, Notting Hill, and a host of others are developed around the theme of romantic love. I'm not criticizing them for that, just stating a fact. It's a very popular concept. Millions of Harlequin romances sold at the rate of 5.5 every second have been conveying the message for years. Kyle writes, "The Beatles tell us that all we need is love. Burt Bacharach asserts that what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Another old classic tells us that love makes the world go round. Robert Palmer might as well face it, he's addicted to love. The singer Meatloaf assures us that he'd do anything for love, except he won't do that, whatever that is." But the song raises a good question. What would you do anything for love? If so, then romantic love has officially reached God status in your life. Adding to the mix of popular culture is modern science, because science reveals a chemical component to the feeling of romantic love. This is in Kyle's book. He references Frank Tallis's article in the Psychologist Journal entitled "Crazy for You," in which we're introduced to the concept of limerence. Psychologist Dorothy Tinoff coined the term limerence in the 1970s. It refers to the phenomenon of falling madly, passionately in love, including what happens chemically in the body. Tinoff interviewed 500 people about the love in their life. She says that limerence describes a powerful emotional attachment that comes over a person who is romantically attracted to some other person. She says it's an overpowering infatuation that involves intrusive thinking. That is, you're not able to concentrate on any other subject than the object of your love. Putting the object of our affection on a pedestal, agonizing over whether the feelings are reciprocated, fear of rejection, and some physical effects such as heart palpitations, loss of appetite, paralyzing shyness around the object of affection. She tells us that dopamine, the body's pleasure chemical, surges during limerence so that love has a kind of stimulant effect. Energy is increased, appetite decreased. It's a blissful feeling, she writes, but a two-edged sword, because rejection can cause a dangerous emotional crash. The increase in dopamine can bring about a decrease in serotonin, a chemical that helps us make wise decisions. This helps to explain why people who are head over heels in love will do crazy, spontaneous things they would never ordinarily do. Sound familiar? Many of us have experienced what I just described. And when we see it in others, we say, yep, they got it bad. In Walt Disney's animated Sword in the Stone, the magician Merlin turns himself and his ward into squirrels, and they find themselves pursued by two female squirrels with obvious romantic intentions. When the ward, the future King Arthur, asks Merlin why the squirrels are acting like that, Merlin calls it Twitterpating. Dr. Tinoff calls it limerence. I always felt sorry for the lady squirrels when their love was rejected in that movie. It was kind of sad. Those who study the subject tells us that limerence burns itself out after 18 to 36 months. At that point, if things have worked out for the couple and the love is returned, then a deeper, more comfortable, and less disruptive stage of love will result. The honeymoon, they say, is over, but the marriage can begin. Limerence is a fairly new field of study, but it certainly offers its share of explanations for the sometimes wonderful, sometimes insane experience of romantic love. But here's the truth that may surprise many, including many professing Christians, and that is the Bible teaches that life was never meant to be all about romantic love. In fact, our modern concept of romantic love is an invention of Western culture. C.S. Lewis, a well-known Christian apologist and a world-renowned classical scholar, wrote a study called The Allegory of Love. In it, he shows in the Middle Ages how troubadours would popularize this hearts and flowers conception of love between a man and a woman. It simply took hold in our part of the world. As a matter of fact, Lewis said he believed the development had a greater impact than the Protestant Reformation. It caused us to believe that the great purpose of life is the pursuit of an emotional, dramatic, passionate, romantic love. Now, I'm not saying that romantic love doesn't exist or that it didn't exist before the Middle Ages. Romantic love began in the Garden of Eden between the first couple that God ever created. The Song of Solomon is an entire book in the Old Testament that celebrates the beauty and sacredness of romantic love as God intended it between a husband and wife. The truth is God has wired most of us for intimate fellowship and affection, for a special mate, someone to complement us. But romantic love as the great quest, as an obsession, something we've got to have to escape misery, is a human cultural invention. Especially in modern times, we've inflated God's original idea to crazy proportions. Our society is in love with the idea of love. In fact, Rodgers and Hammerstein wrote a song about that, Falling in Love with Love. Speaking of Rodgers and Hammerstein, or Steen, however you say it. Those a bit older than I grew up with that musical South Pacific, remember that? And the song, Some Enchanted Evening. You may see a stranger. You may see a stranger across a crowded room, and you will know. Tony Campola said he spent his entire youth looking across crowded rooms, but he never saw her as far as he knew. And she certainly didn't see him. But there's that subtle message. I got to find that person. I got to find her. I'll be miserable forever. Like that later verse, Some Enchanted Evening. When you find your true love, when you feel her call you across a crowded room, then fly to her side and make her your own, or all your life through you may dream all alone. We look to romantic love as the secret to our satisfaction and the missing piece to make life feel complete. Kyle writes, it's love itself that becomes so attractive. Once we've seen the cowboy ride into the sunset with the girl, or Harry meet Sally, or Romeo come to Juliet's window. We want the hearts and the flowers. We want our stories to end with the words, and they lived happily ever after. And when they don't, we become jaded and cynical about love itself, and often mad at God. The bottom line is, romantic love is a very good thing. But when we make it essential to life, then it becomes a false god. When we put our hope in romantic love and sacrifice so much for it, we have to ask if this beautiful gift from God has actually replaced him. When that happens, the ending is rarely happily ever after. Leah in the Old Testament found that out the hard way. She spent many years of her adult life pursuing romantic love from the source where she should have found it, her own husband. But in the end, she learned that romantic love is no substitute for God's love. Her story is found in Genesis 29, a love story that reads more like something from a reality TV show than from the first book of the Bible. Kyle calls it The Bachelor BC. This part of the love story falls into three acts. In Act 1, Jacob loves Rachel and plans to marry her. Jacob's the grandson of Abraham. Got himself into trouble with his brother, and he's on the run as the chapter opens. If you read the previous two chapters, 27 and 28, you learn that he deceived his father and cheated his brother out of something, out of his birthright and his father's blessing. And with his brother Esau threatening to kill him, his mother Rebekah thought it might be a good time to get out of Dodge and go pay Uncle Laban a visit. And while you're there, his father Isaac told him, you should find a wife among Laban's daughters rather than marrying one of those pagan Hittite women in Canaan like your brother Esau had done. So verse 1 gives us a summary update that he travels to Haran and to escape his brother's wrath and find a wife. After a journey of several hundred miles, many days, he arrives in the vicinity of Aran, which today would be in northern Iraq. And he meets his cousin Rachel at the well, stays with his uncle Laban. Laban is delighted that his nephew has come. It's been 97 years since his sister Rebekah had left with Isaac, had left with Isaac's servant, with Abraham's servant, to go back and marry Isaac. And so now here is Rebekah's son. So he's delighted to have him stay with him. Almost immediately, Jacob falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. We're told in verses 16 and 17, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Translation, she had a beautiful face and a great figure. Jacob was in love with Rachel. In love with Rachel. I mean, all he really knows about her at this point is that she has a beautiful face and a lovely form, but he's got it bad. Limerence has kicked in. Twitter pating is on the rise. And so after staying with Laban for a month, verse 14, he makes a deal with him. Verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Let me ask you guys, would you have made that deal with your future father-in-law? Don't answer that question. 7 years is a significant sacrifice he's willing to lay down on the altar of romantic love, but I suspect most of us have done some crazy things in the name of love. I was going to tell you a story right here, but I think I'll leave that for another time. We all make sacrifices for love, but remember this, what we sacrifice the most for has the most potential to become a God replacement. Of course, the key to honoring God is not to love our spouses less sacrificially. In fact, Paul tells the Ephesians that we're to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. You can't sacrifice more than that. Jacob loves Rachel, but he doesn't have any real romantic interest in Leah. We're told that Leah has delicate eyes or weak eyes. She's obviously not as physically attractive as her younger sister. Doesn't mean that she couldn't see well or required thick Coke bottle glasses that I am very familiar with. In a culture that prized dark, sparkling eyes, which was very common, her eyes were probably a pale color, maybe light blue or hazel, and wasn't considered as attractive in that society. So Jacob works with Laban's flocks and herds for 7 years to get Rachel as his wife. And in verse 20, we read an incredibly romantic verse. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And all the ladies are thinking, that is so sweet. The guys are looking at the next verse. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And that brings us to act two in the drama. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, but loves Rachel more. The wedding day is set. Big Middle Eastern wedding feast is planned that will last an entire week. The invitations have been sent out. The crowd is gathered. Jacob is all set to marry his sweetheart. He's worked 7 years out there in the hot sun looking forward to this day. But here's where Jacob's deceitful past is going to come back to haunt him. Laban deceives him. Probably plies his new son-in-law with wine during the first day of the feast, gets him drunk. Jacob stumbles into his tent, and they send in his wife, heavily veiled, according to tradition, for the marriage to be consummated. But the next morning, he wakes up, rolls over, opens his eyes, and a pair of weak eyes look back at him. He thought he was marrying Rachel, but somehow he ended up marrying Leah. You're thinking, how in the world could that happen? Well, I suspect Jacob was really drunk, and it was really dark, and perhaps Leah came in with Rachel's clothes and maybe wearing her perfume. They were probably about the same size. Apparently, she didn't say anything. Kyle says it sounds like a bad Jerry Springer show. In the book, in the recent miniseries, The Red Tent, I don't know how many of you read that or saw that, the author suggested that Rachel actually suggested the switch. it was more than from the sisters than from Laban, but that's not what the text indicates. This whole thing was so awkward and heartbreaking. This was to be Rachel's wedding and her wedding feast, which was a huge deal in her culture. And we're not told at what point she was told that the switch would be made, when maybe Dad called her in and said, okay, this is what we're going to do. And maybe she protested loudly, but there's nothing she could do about it. But she must have been devastated. And how awkward it was for Leah, taking her own sister's place on her wedding night. And was Jacob ever hopping mad? He sobers up real quick the next morning, goes looking for his father-in-law. Verse 25, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Laban says to him in verse 26, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Jacob was thinking, that would have been a nice bit of information to mention before now. But really, Jacob already knew that. What Laban was saying was, in our country, we respect the right of the firstborn. That had to have hit Jacob right between the eyes. And it all came flooding back to him. He remembered that day when he had gone into his father's tent, who was essentially in darkness because of his near blindness. He had pretended to be someone he wasn't, his own brother. He had worn his brother's clothes so he would smell like him. He had put goat hair on the back of his hand so he would feel hairy like his brother. He'd even lied and said he was Esau when his skeptical father asked him, "Who are you?" He had stolen something that was very precious to his brother, his birthright and his father's blessing. And now God had played it all back to him in an exquisite example of poetic justice. You see, God is, he's working, chiseling away at Jacob to make him what he wants him to be. But that's another message. Laban is willing to renegotiate the deal. And so Rachel is given to Jacob as his wife. For Leah's sake, Jacob has to fulfill her week of the wedding feast. And then Rachel will be given to him as his second wife. And then they'll have another week, I presume. But he'll have to work another 7 years for her. Now later, under Mosaic law, this arrangement of marrying sisters was forbidden, Leviticus 18:18. And today, we don't marry our first cousin, usually. But in that day, it was quite common. After all, Abraham married Sarah, whom he said was his half-sister in Genesis 20. Though he may have been using that term loosely, she appeared to have been his niece, according to Genesis 11:29, and Lot's sister. And then Isaac married his second cousin, Rebekah, and now Jacob marries his first cousins, Leah and Rachel. Anyway, now he's married to both sisters, but he loves Rachel more. He starts the week thinking he's going to marry the woman he loves. He ends the week, he has two wives and two other women, their handmaids, who will become his concubines, and he has a big mess. But the person to feel sorry for is not Jacob, but Leah. She really loves her husband, and she would do anything for him to return that love, but it's not going to happen. And she undoubtedly feels incomplete without her husband's love and affection. By the way, before we come to the final act in the drama, let me say a word about polygamy. Polygamy was a part of the ancient Near Eastern world. It was practiced not by all men. Most men couldn't afford hardly to feed one wife. But men who were wealthy enough and powerful enough often would take more than one wife to produce a large family and even their own tribe. The Bible reports polygamy as it was practiced by even some of its heroes like Jacob and David and Solomon. But the Bible never condones polygamy and never presents it in a good light. It always reveals the heartache and the sorrow and the dysfunctional families that are caused by polygamy. The Old Testament is certainly not a justification for polygamy practiced by Mormons or any other group. The Bible is clear from the beginning that God's ideal is one man married to one woman in a loving, committed relationship until they are parted by death. Jacob's family will be one huge mess. And how God could lay the foundation for the nation of his chosen people through this highly dysfunctional family is an eternal testimony to his grace and power and wisdom. Act 3. Leah gives Jacob sons and longs for his love. In the passage we read at the start of this sermon, beginning in verse 31, we learn that the Lord sees that Leah is not loved, so he opens her womb. By the way, this text, verse 31, look at that. This text and many others prove that no baby is an accident from God's perspective. You may have been unplanned by your parents, but you were not unplanned from God's perspective. Children, teenagers need to hear that. They wouldn't be in despair and be committing suicide if they understood that they matter to God. They're not an accident. He created you in his image. He knit you together in your mother's womb, regardless of the extenuating circumstances. We know where babies come from in the physical sense, but because we have the Bible, we know also that they ultimately come from God who grants conception. To use the biblical terminology, he opens the womb and he closes the womb. And in this case, because he saw that Leah was unloved by her husband while Rachel was loved, he opened Leah's womb and closed Rachel's. In a society where women's prestige depended almost entirely on her success in bearing sons, the Lord will give Leah six of them before he finally opens Rachel's womb in chapter 30, verse 22, and gives her two. By the way, that view of a woman's prestige lasted a long time in human history. Jacob lived 3,800 years ago. Remember Henry VIII? He lived just 500 years ago, but he had one wife after another done away with because they couldn't produce a male heir for him. So over the period of the next 6 or 7 years, Leah gives birth to three sons and names them to express her emotional struggle. Her firstborn, Reuben, the Hebrew word means see, Ru, Ben, son, see, a son. She says, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. That is so pitiful. Surely he will love me now. How desperately she wants Jacob to love her, at least as much as he loves her sister Rachel. But also note that she does recognize that the Lord is aware of her situation and that he's the one who has given her this child. Her second son, Simeon, is the Hebrew word heard or hearing. Because the Lord heard that I am unloved, he gave me this one too. Again, she acknowledges that the Lord is well aware of her situation, and she credits him with giving her another child. Her third son, Levi, it means attached. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Listen, God is well aware of your situation, whatever it is. Maybe you are in an unloving relationship. Maybe you long for the kind of love that you read about or hear about or see. God is well aware of your situation. He calls you and me to be faithful in whatever situation he's placed us and to honor him and to look to him for that which only he can provide anyway. Interesting, this third time, there's no mention of the Lord. Her driving passion is for romantic love from her husband, and she sees her sons as the leverage to make that happen. Then maybe she'll be complete. In his book, in the video, Kyle refers to a website that lists the top 10 most romantic lines from the movies. The number one line was from the movie Jerry Maguire, in which Tom Cruise's character, after really blowing it, goes over to see Renee Zellweger, spills out his heart in front of her and the ladies that are there with her, and with tears in his eyes and quivering lips, he says, "You complete me." What he couldn't find in success at work or in one-night stands, he finally finds in romantic love. Of course, as Kyle suggests, if there had been a Jerry Maguire 2, the couple would have found that they didn't complete each other anymore, and they would have moved on in pursuit of other relationships. That's the way it goes in Hollywood. The fact is, no mere human can complete you, not your spouse, not your children. That's too heavy a burden to lay on them, and to do so will only bring you heartache and disappointment. Plus, it's wrong. When we look to someone other than God to complete us, to define our lives, it's idolatry. It's also futile because God is the only one who can complete us, and he wants to do so. We were made for him. A relationship with a life's partner is a wonderful, precious gift, but it was never meant to replace a relationship with the giver of that gift, our Creator and Savior. Like all idols, the god of romantic love promises big, pays off in pain. The adrenaline rush of new love isn't built to last. It passes, the honeymoon ends, and that's when so many in our culture say, well, I'm out of here. The truth is, you and I were made for love far deeper, far richer than any human relationship can offer. And God is jealous for your love. He made you. He loves you. You belong to him. He proved his love at Calvary once and for all. He is pursuing you relentlessly. He has been all your life. Even if you've come to Christ, even 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, but you've never really entered into a passionate pursuit of him, he's still pursuing you. It's possible to be a believer, and yet, as we've been talking about these 5 weeks, having false idols, maybe the idol of romantic love, where we're looking for someone else other than the Lord to fill that void in our lives, and he's the only one who can. And as long as we look elsewhere, it's idolatry. God wants you to look to him alone. He pursued Israel for centuries, even when they consistently turned to false gods, and he's not given up on them. At the second coming of Christ, Israel will finally acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God wants you to look to him alone to fill that emptiness and ache in your heart. Leah finally gets it. So in verse 35, she gives birth to a fourth son and finally turns her focus to the Lord rather than her quest for romantic love. Her fourth son, Judah. It's from the Hebrew word that means praise. This time, she says, I will praise the Lord. She's finally taking her husband off the throne of her heart and giving God his rightful seat. This time, she puts her hope not in her husband, but in the Lord. How many times has the God of love left you brokenhearted? Maybe this time, you should praise the Lord. And the Lord honors her commitment, makes Judah the head of the tribe through which the kings and the Messiah would come. Years later, on his deathbed, if you go forward to Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons. Leah is dead at this point. His sons are gathered around his bed, six of whom were born by Leah. And he, by divine inspiration, prophesies of their future. He declares that the blessing of the messianic line through whom the future kings of Judah and the Messiah himself will come would not be through any of Leah's first three sons, and not through the two sons who were finally born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. The Messiah would come through the line of Judah. In fact, Judah's name would become the name of the southern kingdom that would remain true to the Lord for decades after the northern kingdom had gone into apostasy. When we open the first page of the New Testament, Matthew 1, we read the genealogy of Jesus, and guess whose name is there in the list? Judah, the fourth son of a hand-me-down wife. Judah, the commemoration of a moment when a woman turned her eyes back to God. I'm going to name him Praise. And every time I call my son, every time I look at him, every time I think about it, I'm going to remember who the Lord is and the place that he needs to have in my life. It's true that love makes the world go round, but not romantic human love. In a sense, the Beatles were right. All you need is love, but not human romantic love. All we need is the love of God manifested through his son, Jesus Christ. Do you know that love? Are you in pursuit of that love? Human love is fantastic, but it can never be a substitute for God's love. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. As the praise team comes, I just want to read these last two commitments on your sheet. Keep your head bowed. Just think about them. I choose today to serve Christ alone and to root out competing gods. Make that choice if you haven't. Nobody else can make it for you. I choose today to love Christ more than even my spouse and children. You owe that to your spouse and children. Because if the Lord is not at the top, if he is not first, then no other relationships are in right alignment as they should be. Make sure he's first. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. If you need to come and talk to him, this altar is always open. If you need to make some adjustments in where your focus is and who's seated upon the throne of your heart, now's the time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story, sad in so many ways, of this dear lady so many years ago who was unloved. Thank you for the lesson that you taught her and through her us. Lord, help us to keep our focus upon you alone. Thank you for the love relationships you've given us, our parents, our spouse, our siblings, our children, our larger family, our friends, our church family. We thank you for the human relationships and the richness they bring to our lives. But Lord, we realize that only you can complete us. Only you can fill that emptiness. Only you can make us what you meant for us to be. And I pray for any who are struggling with that. Lord, give them victory today. Help them, Father, to do business with you, to make things right. We ask in Jesus' name. Thank you.